Well, as was mentioned in the announcements, we have just finished the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. And we had sermons before and during the festival season, discussing meat in due season, discussing and reflecting on many different themes that we can touch on during unleavened bread and during the Passover. I remember we discussed change, which obviously is imperative for unleavened bread, going from the physical to the spiritual, getting out rid of the leavening and taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Mr. Myers, yesterday discussing change specifically from the inside out, that is where real change, lasting change occurs. When you change the inside of you, you're automatically going to have a change in the outside. Whereas people can appear to change or look good on the outside and yet inwardly not really have made any changes. So real true change comes from the inside out, as was amply explained yesterday. We discussed again the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and we especially, I'm sure, during this season examined ourselves and we focused on our forgiveness, which we should have done. We focused on the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how that enables us to be forgiven of our sins. The blood of Christ, very imperative for us always, but especially as we focus on it at this particular time. A thought for today, since it is right on the heels of services yesterday, the days of unleavened bread coming to an end, and the Passover having been completed, and we really focused, like I said, on the forgiveness of our sins. I thought I would discuss the subject of forgiveness, but ask it from this perspective. Since we have been forgiven our sins by Jesus Christ, how do we do with forgiving others? Since we have been forgiven our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, how do we do in forgiving others? I think that's an imperative question for us to ask, because forgiveness doesn't just stop with us. Or at least it shouldn't just stop with us. You know, if you turn and read, and I'm going to reference some passages. I'm not going to turn to them. I'll read briefly a paraphrase of them in the introduction. But we do read in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 12. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to, or write them down. The New English Bible says, "Forgive us the wrongs we have done, as we forgive the wrongs others have done to us." There's that forgiveness. Luke 6:37 says this, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now Matthew 6:14 and 15 says this, from the NIV, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you." It's a pretty definitive statement. And as I said, we focused on forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. But how do we do with forgiving others? Are we willing and able to extend that out beyond ourselves? Now, assuming that the teachings of Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, and the other verses that we read are true, and we acknowledge them to be true, what I want to do today is focus and look at four substitutes, specifically four cheap substitutes, or four impediments to forgiveness. Now, I discussed something similar to this. I checked my notes back about 2006, and I drew some of the material out from that sermon. Because I felt that some of that material that I was able to research was very pertinent for another sermon on that subject. But I think it's important for us to understand what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. Because sometimes we can look and think that we're involved with forgiveness when really we aren't. We would call them, or I would call them, cheap substitutes or impediments to forgiveness. Then as we get to the end or second half of the sermon, we'll look at what real forgiveness is, how to attain it, and how to remain in it. And I think you'll find that forgiveness can be difficult and yet also more easy than what we think. That might sound like a dichotomy, an oxymoron, but it really isn't. I say difficult because some of you, and I have to put myself in this category, have found it hard maybe to forgive a person for a particular situation, especially if it's something very serious that was done. And yet God says it's imperative for us to be able to do that. And when you come to understand what God has to say, then it can be more easy for us to accomplish this feat, which is important. Now, according to the flesh, our own normal human nature, it's understandable. And human beings will tell you that it's understandable. That if we've been hurt, or if we've been abused, or we've been assaulted, the tendency is to want to what? Strike back. That's a normal tendency. We want to strike back. Or to plot revenge. Or to simmer in bitterness. I think in the sermon back in 06, I remember using the example that when someone gets hurt in some capacity or another, and it really, really is bothering you, that you can be in the shower showering. And all you want to do is think about this situation or this person and what they did that was wrong to you. And then all these thoughts go through your mind. I wait until they pass because everybody's noticing the beautiful ladies and all the dresses. Okay. But it's not unusual. You're taking a shower and you got this focus in your mind and you're thinking, oh, I wish I had said this. Anybody ever thought that? You'd get this conversation back and forth and you're in the shower. Oh, I wish I had. Oh, if I had only thought of that. Oh, I wish I could have said this. That would really have put them in their place. But you find that the more you focus on it, the more you stay angry and upset and mad, you're the one who ends up being affected the most. I'm aware of a situation. My wife is very much aware of the situation. I'll even mention I won't say the church area, never mind. But a particular lady had a conflict with this other individual. And for years, she just focused on this situation. And finally, we were talking, and I said, you've got to stop allowing this other person to live your life. The other person doesn't even realize or know that you're upset and mad after this time. But you are. And I said, you're allowing this person to control you from afar. So you need to stop allowing that individual to control you from afar. And how do you do that? And we discussed forgiveness and all that entails. Because she could not let it go. And it was obvious. My wife is quasi shaking her head back. She knows who I'm referencing there in this particular area. So, humanly, we can say we understand. When you get really hurt, how there can be the tendency to want to plot revenge, to simmer in your bitterness. That's not a godly approach whatsoever. For us who are believers, who hold fast to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His teaching, dealing with the sin of unforgiveness should be a first priority. Because if we can't forgive, we really are cutting ourselves off at the knees. You realize that, right? If you cannot forgive somebody, you're cutting yourself off at the knees. I mentioned Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. We're talking about if you forgive, you'll be forgiven. But if you do not forgive men or women their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you yours. And that's what I mean about cutting yourself off at the knees. You are eliminating the opportunity of being forgiven when you don't allow yourself to be in the spirit and attitude of forgiving and taking that decision to do so. Oh, it might take you just a little while to get there, but there has to be that spirit and that attitude. So let's take a look at these four impediments and then look at what real forgiveness is. This one point I did cover in 06, and that is forgiveness is not play acting for a show. Forgiveness is not play acting. Now, how many here remember as a child being forced to tell another child you were sorry? Anybody? Yeah. How many of you as a child were forced to tell someone that you forgive them? I'll raise my hand on that one. Yeah, okay. You know, Frank, you shouldn't go tell Johnny that you forgive. Go and apologize to Johnny. You know, tell him you're sorry. Or Johnny did this. You know, Johnny said he's sorry. Frank, go tell Johnny you're forgiven. Right? And because Dad or Mom held a club over our head, right, we went and told Johnny, I'm sorry. Or, Johnny, I forgive you. When deep down inside, how did we feel? Have you ever noticed that? Let me tell you a true story. One of my sons was asked to go and tell so-and-so he was sorry for what he did. It was my youngest son. I'll tell you which one it was. We were living actually in Lakeland, Florida at the time. He was just a wee tot, you know, I don't know, kindergarten, first grade. And he played with this kid across the street, about one or two houses up to our left. Nice kid. And they played all the time. But you know, they got in this little ruckus, and something happened. I said, well, go tell so-and-so you're sorry. You shouldn't have really done that. So I walk up with him, and he tells him that he's sorry. And we both... Well, I turned away first, and he sees me turn away. And I look back over my shoulder, and as he's walking away, he sticks his tongue at it. I'm sorry, you know. Or I forgive you. You know. It's play acting for a show. All of us as parents have a tendency to do that. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing because you are possibly getting into the mind of the child what needs to be done, whether it's actually from the heart at that particular time. But we have to be honest and acknowledge that at times this charade or charade by children is often only temporary because they really do feel inside that they don't like Johnny, at least in the moment. Now, there's the other flip side of the coin, which I've covered, about being like a child. You know, God says we're to be like a child. If you're not, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. And that is, children don't hold what? Grudges. You know, they can be, they can be mad at their friend and come in and talk about Johnny having hit them. And you get upset about it, and 2 or 3 hours later, they're outside playing with Johnny, right? Because they don't hold grudges. It's an anomaly when it comes to children in many instances. But the tendency is, if we're not careful, as we grow up as and become adults, and we can carry over the same charade. You know, we can smile and talk with somebody as if we are friends with them again. We had this conflict, but we smile. We, you know, when they're around, and then when they leave, what do? Yeah, we talk about them, right? We talk about them. That's, again, similar to this attitude of play-acting. We talk about them. You know, we don't really, you know, we tell people what they did, even though we supposedly forgave what this individuals did. So as adults, we can force children through this ritual because strife in the family is not fun. Right? We don't like it. It's unbearable to have strife, you know, within friendships with our children. And so we do this, and it gives a temporary reprieve. But for God, He wants to help us not have a temporary reprieve, but a permanent reprieve. And that's what real forgiveness accomplishes. You know, God's solution aims a little deeper than mere words or mimicry or shall we say, a coating over of the problem. He wants the problem resolved, not just painted over and not just, covered with just a slight glaze that makes it look halfway decent. But I don't know if you've ever put a little bit of a glaze over something that on the wall or the ceiling that has mildewed and you cover it over. It looks good for how long? A little while. But eventually that mildew, what does what? Yeah, it seeps through. It comes right back through and you see it because it's still there. You've got to get rid of it, similar to what Mr. Myers was talking about yesterday. So God doesn't want us to be involved with hypocritical play-acting, but He wants us to live the truth from the inside out. And forgiveness is imperative in that regard. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. Jesus is dealing with an attitude of the Pharisees. They were condemning him, and more specifically his disciples, because they did what they did with unwashed hands, and they found fault with them. And in verse 5 of Mark chapter 7, so then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" The verse 6 is the critical verse we want to use for this particular point. He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but the heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." So God doesn't want us to live our lives in hypocrisy. He wants us to live our lives, you know, honoring the instructions that He gives. And you cannot get away from the instruction during this time of the year. And again, I emphasize the reason I'm covering forgiveness today. Forgiveness is a humongous, enormous, important theme of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And so He says He wants our hearts to be right, true, to be honest, and not to be hypocritical. And forgiveness enables us to live that life where we aren't just pantomiming. We aren't just living, you know, a life of someone who's play-acting when it comes to how we interact with one another and what we have forgiven. Another tendency when it comes to, shall we say, a false forgiveness, a pseudo-forgiveness, is called denial. Denial. Because denial is not forgiveness. And this is the inability to really forgive because of the concept of forgetting is forgiving. Do you know forgetting is not forgiving? I'm just going to get it out of my mind, and thereby I won't have this ulcerated condition in my stomach. You know, I'm just not going to think about it. I'm just going to get it out of my mind. I'm just going to deny. Live in denial. Forgetting is not forgiving. Now, it is true. If we truly do forgive, we will have a tendency to forget. But if you just go to forgetting without forgiving, I guarantee you, forgetting will only last so long. It will not be permanent. It just will not be permanent. So, forgiving does lead to forgetting, but the reverse is not true. Now, tie Psalm 51, verse 6 in with that, where it says, "God desires the truth in the innermost parts of our being." Isaiah 51, verse 6. If we attempt to achieve what I call a bogus forgiveness by deliberately putting out of our mind the offense, we're only fooling ourselves in the long run. Because all of the emotions, all of the hurts are still there. They're just covered up and maybe not impacting us in the moment. But let me ask you a question. And I'll have a real life example for you here as well. What happens when you put the thoughts out of your mind, the hurts out of your mind, you're just going to forget about it and let it go. The person's not around anymore. You don't really see that individual. They moved off to California. I'll give you a classic example here in a moment. And you just go on for weeks, maybe months, let's say a year or so. But what happens when you see that person again? That might be the following week. It might be the following month. What happens when you see that person again if you really haven't forgiven that individual? Do those thoughts come back? Oh, yeah. Trust me, they do. They come back because that person is reminding you of what you're seeing or what you've been involved with. They're going to come back. You know, with all the bitterness, all the pain that rises up in us. And in an off moment, when we're not using our mental gymnastics, we can end up even saying something that is totally inappropriate. Whereas if you really catch yourself when you've forgiven somebody, let me rephrase, if you really have forgiven somebody, you find yourself possibly having a thought come back, that person has the ability to say, and I would suggest anybody who has this problem do this. I had to do it a couple of times because of a situation within my family involving one of my sons, that whenever I thought of the person, I had to tell myself, because my mind wanted to do what? It wanted to go where it didn't need to go, and I had to tell myself, I have forgiven him. I have forgiven him. I have forgiven him. And eventually, you know, I don't have a major issue with it anymore. So denial is not forgiveness. It only covers up a potential difficulty. A mind bent by denial has a nasty habit of snapping back at the worst moments. Snapping back at the worst moments. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, and verse 9. First John 2 and verse 9. Breaking into the thought, it says, "And he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So we can say, well, you know, I'm forgetting about it. I'm putting it behind me. I'm in the light. But you really haven't what? Forgiven your brother, your sister. You still have animosity, maybe a little hatred. What does the Apostle John tell us? He says, you're still in darkness until now. You don't really see the light of what Christ has to say. And if you're going to be in a spirit of being unforgiving, what does Christ tell us? If you will not forgive, I will not forgive you. Why is that? It's because it's a law, in essence, that he's put into place. He's established that as a way that he will deal with us. So if we're not willing to forgive, then Christ says, You have tied my hands. Frank, if you're not willing to forgive Sonia, you've tied my hands. I can't forgive you. I want you to forgive Sonia, or I want Sonia to forgive you, because I want to forgive you. I really, really do. I want the Passover to be applied in your stead, on your behalf. But you're tying my hands, because I've set this in motion to be a way that I will live by. That makes sense? So that's why it's imperative for forgiveness to be at the forefront of our mind when it comes to how we live our life with each other. You see, denial is merely a delusion. It's flimsy, it's fake, and it's shallow. It really is. It's flimsy, fake, and shallow. Where forgiveness is real. Forgiveness is robust. Forgiveness is solid. And forgiveness is deep. And that's what God wants us to hold tight to. You know, when you consider God's perspective, He knows our life and knows how we think and who we are. Right? Consider God's perspective. One, nothing is hidden from His sight. He knows whether we're holding a grudge or animosity towards somebody, even if we have a smile on our face when he or she is standing there. He knows the evil intent of our hearts while we're showering. The thinking about Mark or any other person in this room, Bruce, Gerald, who's not in this room, he's someplace in Alabama speaking today, Mr. Gilbert, you know. He knows if we're planning evil intents while we're smiling at the individual, right? He knows if we're choosing that which is wrong. God chooses to forgive. And He will forget our sins. He chooses to forgive, and He will forgive our sins. Notice Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This is a prophecy that comes from Jeremiah. And it has to do with God wanting us to have His laws written in our minds and written in our hearts, to walk and follow in His paths. And to forgive us our sins, that makes this all possible. And again, breaking in to the thought in verse 11, it says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord." This is going to be true when Christ returns. "For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And then notice verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." What does he mean, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness"? It's just another way of saying, "I will forgive them their sins." All right? "I will forgive them their..." I will forgive, there's that huge word, "their sins." I will forgive them for stepping on my foot. I will forgive them for saying something nasty to me and gossiping about me. I will forgive them because of them slandering me. Or I will forgive them for whatever they've done to me. Okay? That's what God says. "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will forgive their sins." And then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." God chooses to forgive, and he chooses then to forget. And usually that is the order of how things work. If you really do forgive, then you'll find forgetfulness is real. It's not a bandage that is just there until the person shows up and the bandage is ripped off again. So the order is essential. If you read Isaiah 43, verse 25, again, I will reference it. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God says, "I remember your sins no more." God would like us to get to the place where we can forget the sins of those who trespassed against us. That takes real, alive forgiveness. Another impediment to forgiveness is the lure of sin. This kind of ties into what I was saying a little bit earlier, the lure of sin. And that is where it really feels kind of good at times to think of the revenge that you're going to have on this person. You begin to smile, you know, while you're in the shower, saying, "Boy, next time we get together, next time in earshot, this is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to do." And there can be the sadistic, quote-unquote, joy that can come from that. Have any of you ever had anyone tell you, or maybe experienced that yourself? I have had more than one person, unfortunately, in my family primarily, no one who attends church, but my family. We have a very large family in St. Louis in Missouri. And they were able to, shall we say, was it tit for tat, is that what it is? And they said it felt good. It felt good, you know, planning it and having it occur. It just felt good. Or seeing something bad happen to somebody that you have a grudge against or that has hurt you, you don't feel bad, well, he deserves it or she deserves it. There's that lure of sin, that lure of vengeance is mine, saith Frank McCready. Right? Doesn't say that, does it? God says we have to let go of our vengeance. Ephesians 4:26 and 27, reading from the NIV, it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And so not give the devil a foothold." You see, when things happen, they can be discomforting and they can be a little bit painful. And you can be angry about it. Now, there is a what I call a righteous anger from the standpoint of you see injustice is done to other people or situations or circumstances where you're upset about what's taking place. But even then, it's wise to get rid of that anger before the sun goes down. My wife and I are very big believers in running your mind correctly. How you run your mind is imperative. It will enable your life to be successful or not successful. And running your mind filled with anger leads to ulcers. Filling your mind with peace leads to happiness and joy. So don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Or don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Get rid of it. Because if you maintain your bitterness, Paul tells us you're giving a foothold to Satan. He loves to play upon and with angry people. Because angry people can do what? Foolish? In a word I don't use that often, but dumb things. They can do dumb things. They can kill people. I don't know if this statistic is still true, but many years ago, more deaths, more murders occurred within the family than any place else. A husband killing a wife, a child killing a father or mother, a wife killing her husband. And then afterwards they say, I was what? I didn't mean to do it. I was just angry. And the anger got control of me, and it became uncontrollable, and it did this stupid, dumb thing. I shot my wife, or I stabbed my husband, or my brother, or my sister. We got in an argument over the dumbest thing. I remember not too long ago, a couple of brothers fighting over Super Bowl tickets or something, and one ended up hurting his brother, sending him to the hospital, which he regretted later. Why do you want to fight over Super Bowl tickets to the point that you would do damage to somebody? It's stupid, but anger can really be devastating to you as an individual. So the lure of sin can be horrible. Matter of fact, we need to remember Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Let's turn there. Romans 12 and verse 19. Romans 12 and verse 19. This is in the entire section where he's talking about having a mind of love towards one another. Repay no one evil for evil in verse 17. As much as possible, live peaceably with all men. And then verse 19 says, Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Get rid of it. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You'll find that Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So God says, get rid of your wrath, get rid of your thinking. You're wanting to seek ways of avenging yourself while you're in the shower, and turn it over to me. Let me deal with it so that you don't have the repercussions. Romans 12, 19 is very good. And after all, surely God has more power to deal with our enemies than we do, right? So vengeance is the Lord's. I could add, but only if He acts as my agent, right? Only if He does it the way I want it done. If He acts as my agent. What if He chooses not to act the way you would? Well, if you have forgiveness and you turn over to God, then you let it go and say God knows the best way to deal with it. God has the power to pour out wrath on our enemies if He so chooses to do so. He sees the evil done to all of us clearly. He knows what Sammy did to Samantha. He knows what Samantha did to Sammy. He knows what the neighbor did to you. He knows all these things. He sees clearly what has taken place. He says, let me deal with it. Let me handle it. Let me find the way of bringing about the right and just consequences. But we want to see fire come down from heaven to consume those who have offended us. He may not choose to bring fire down from heaven. What if he chose to forgive them? When you turn it over to God and say, Father, I will not seek revenge, I'll let you deal with it, and he chooses to forgive them, how are you going to react? Well, Father, I turned them over to you if you would act as my agent and deal with them the way I wanted it done. You didn't do that, so I'm taking it back. I'm going to handle it myself. It's not a good thing to do. Matter of fact, Proverbs 24:17 is very good in this regard. Proverbs 24:17. This goes hand in hand to what I was saying earlier, that if somebody who has offended you, or you're angry with, if something happens to them, you're glad and happy. Hopefully none of you are that way. That's just a general statement. But Psalm 24, verse 17 says, Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Human tendency is to be just the opposite. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now, if you were to continue reading after verse 19 in Romans 12 where you were, you'll find that the Apostle Paul is teaching that which he was taught and the other apostles were taught by Jesus Christ. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, verse 20, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. When you honestly do forgive and you begin to treat them godly, in a godlike manner, truly, then you will be amazed at how they will begin to feel badly. That is the normal tendency. Turn to Matthew 5 and verse 44. We're in the Sermon on the Mount here. And we're going to read the same thing, only from Jesus Christ's instructions. Matthew 5. Just two verses. Verses 44 and verse 45. If you have a red-lettered edition, you'll see that these are direct statements by Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Sends rain on the just and the unjust. Because if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even the tax collectors do the same. So Jesus Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount is telling you how you really become spiritual. I've mentioned before that I think when someone actually comes to be able to do this, you're getting pretty close to some pretty decent character. I would say you're getting pretty close to being Christ-like. You know, and I think all of you are Christ-like. But you're really getting up there when it comes to what God is wanting you to be like. Okay? When you can bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's where Paul got his information when it came to what he wrote in Romans chapter 12. So we want to let God fight our battles and deal with people as he so chooses to do. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. Reading from a modern translation. Luke 17, verse 3 through 5. So be careful how you live. If your brother offends you, yeah, go talk to him about it. And if he is sorry, forgive him. Yes, if he wrongs you seven times in one day and turns to you and says, I am sorry seven times, you must forgive him. And the next statement by the apostles, you all might reflect on this when you think about forgiving a particular person seven times. The apostles said to the Lord, give us more faith. We really need faith to be able to do this, to fulfill that which you are instructing. So brethren, real forgiveness is a godly trait. Okay, real forgiveness is a godly trait. So let's take a few minutes to look at real forgiveness. We've looked at the pseudo-forgiveness, the impediments. Let's look at the godly traits. There's a saying, to err is human, to blank is divine. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, to forgive is divine. There's a truism in that statement. I would have to guess that everybody in this room has had some experience at true forgiveness, even if we maybe vicariously experienced it through a movie or a book. Probably most of us have also experienced it in our real life. Who here remembers who Corrie Ten Boom is? Anybody? Sweetheart? Who is she?
Corrie Ten Boom.
She
was a concentration camp survivor.
Okay.
From Holland.
Did she have a sister?
Yes.
Her name was?
Bethia.
Do you remember the story? I'm not going to go to it. I'm just kind of reflecting in your minds. Do you remember the story? I think she was the one, or her sister, they were living in a concentration camp, and the one sister was complaining horribly about the fleas. They were biting, they were biting him, and the other sister said, well, you need to be thankful for the fleas. And her sister thought she was crazy. I mean, it was horrible. And the sister says, the fact that we have the fleas, the guards don't come in here. So she was looking beyond the moment, right? She saw the blessings that they received because of the fleas. Remarkable lady when you read the story. What's the name of the book?
The Hiding Place.
Okay. I remember the story, I just couldn't get all the details together here. But she was quite a lady, quite an individual. I think I'll have a quote from her in just a little while. So real forgiveness is a godly trait. Matter of fact, I've got it right here. Corrie Ten Boom calls this after effect of forgiveness a flood of joy and peace. She said, when you really come to have forgiveness, you have a flood of joy and peace. Sweetheart?
I don't know if you were going to mention it, but in her book, she actually meets the guard. One of the guards consigned her sister and her to the concentration.
Yes.
Camp, and she forgives that guard.
Yeah.
That was the defining moment of her life.
So she says, the after effect of forgiveness is a flood of joy and peace. The burden of bitterness is removed. Conflict is replaced with resonance, and love floods in where hatred once ruled. And that's why it's a divine attribute that comes from God, and why He wants us to do what? Forgive. Because He wants all of us to have those feelings. He doesn't want us to have feelings of revenge and pain and ulcers and bleeding ulcers. It's what he doesn't want that for us. He wants us to have what Corrie Ten Boom called a flood of joy and peace. The burden of bitterness is removed, conflict is replaced with resonance, and love floods in where hatred once ruled. So it's no accident that it is the very nature of God coursing through us when we're willing to forgive, when we're willing to let go of that pain and that suffering. It really is what I would call grace at work. Grace is a big theme during this past season. The grace of God through the forgiveness of our sins. The grace of God with His blood forgiving. The grace of God by calling and giving. Grace is amply discussed throughout the Scriptures, but especially is applicable during this time. And when you're able to give forgiveness to somebody else, that is grace flowing from you to them. And also grace that lives itself or applies itself in you. That's why you benefit from it. So that is what true forgiveness is. It's a divine nature that comes from God. And play acting, denial, or capitulation to sin, the rule of sin, you know, that has no place in the subject of forgiveness. Forgiveness can come naturally through the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. You may remember in the sermon I gave on change, the third point was using the Holy Spirit. It seems like any sermon that you have with points, somewhere within that sermon is going to be a point about God helping us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Anything and everything we're involved with comes from God. All goodness comes from God. We experience God when we allow Him to live His life in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew 6:12, I want you to turn and read that. I referenced this earlier in the introduction. But Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Matthew verse 6, chapter 6. Verse 12 and says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." And you'll notice in verse 14, I'm sure all of you realize this, the only part of the example prayer, the instructional prayer given to us by Jesus Christ, the only part of that prayer that has any commentary is what part? The part dealing with forgiveness. That's the only part of this prayer that he takes time to expound briefly. So in verse 14 he says, "If you forgive men their trespasses," just like verse 12 asks, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Like I said, we referenced that in the introduction, but I definitely wanted to read that before we finish the sermon. So we have here the only part of the example prayer having any type of commentary deals with forgiveness. It's a fundamental teaching and doctrine of the church. In other words, brethren, this forgiveness stuff should be expected as normal and intuitive for Christians. It should be expected to be normal for you as an individual and for me. Because we have the blessing, the opportunity to extend grace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, I'll ask you to read that. I'll just reference it. It says, "The love of God is shed abroad by the Holy Spirit that is in us." The love of God is the forgiveness of sin toward us. The love of God flowing in us through the power of the Holy Spirit is forgiveness of sin that we extend to others if they have sinned against us. Romans 5, verse 5. Love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Have any of you ever shut off, let's say you're watering the lawn and you got the water, you know, hose turned on, you don't have a nozzle at the end of it, you just kind of holding your finger on it and spraying it around. Any of you ever done that? Yeah, you know, I have more than once. And you're standing there and all of a sudden you really want the water off because you need to go do something very quickly, you know, or something you need to deal with or pull out. Have any of you ever taken that hose and crimped it, held it shut? Yeah, I've done that. I shut off the flow of the water so I can maybe pull a weed out or move something out of the way that I don't get wet. I want you to think of the Holy Spirit like water pressure. Okay? The Holy Spirit is likened into water flowing. The source of our water comes from where? Well, we won't go back to the original source, but it comes from the spigot, right? You turn the spigot on and the water flows. You know, we have a source. And that water pressure allows that hose to be filled with water and flow out the other end. The love of God is shed abroad, water flowing out from us, you know, by the Holy Spirit that's in us. Now, as long as we're connected to the source, that water is going to flow. But occasionally there can be a kink in that hose, one that we do ourselves, or I've got a very long hose because I've got an area away from the house that I need to water. Sometimes when I'm pulling, I've got the water on and I'm pulling it, and I get halfway to where I need to go, which is quite a ways down the driveway, and the hose gets a kink in it. What happens to the water? Stops. And I'm upset because I don't want to walk all the way back up the hill to have to unkink that hose, you know, right? But I do because I need the water. So look at it from the standpoint of God's Holy Spirit flowing through us and God's way of life flowing through us. And we come to this thing called forgiveness. And we say, I don't think I can do that. This situation is so hard and so bad. What happens is you put a kink in the hose so that the source of God is not flowing through you. That's how important forgiveness is. God says, if you will not forgive, I will not forgive you. So you have to keep that hose filled with water flowing out the other end. It's flowing through you. You kink that hose, you're not going to get water from the source. So don't kink the hose by being unforgiving. It's a devilish thing to happen to any one of us. So if you find yourself being unable to forgive somebody, I would go to God very quickly. I would talk with him about it, and I would explain to him, Father, I'm having a hard time forgiving. You put the name there. Give me the strength and the power, and I will forgive him. And whenever I think about him, instead of thinking about what I thought in the shower, I'm going to think about something good about this. And I'm going to find one good thing about him or her. And then I'm going to tell myself, because I'm telling you, Father, I actually am forgiving this person. So whenever I think about him or her, I'm going to say, I have forgiven him. I have forgiven, put the name there, I have forgiven him. And what you're doing is you're getting what? You're getting the kink removed from the hose. So that love of God can flow through you once again. You're getting rid of the kink. You've walked up the hill, you straighten out the hose, and the water is beginning to flow again. That's what you do. You come to the state of being forgiving someone. So forgiveness should be second nature for those of us who are converted. And the last point I want to emphasize as far as why true repentance is imperative and how we can maintain it, I said remember we want to maintain it, is if you would just take the time to think. Because that's when you get upset and mad and angry and you're holding vengeance towards somebody, what's happening is you're not really thinking correctly. You're allowing your mind to go in an area that is not appropriate. So if you can just remember and think from what you, or I could say me, what you have been forgiven of, and from where you have been forgiven, it may help you deal with this person who's done something against you. Now, one reason for the sermon today is we once again just went through this entire Passover unleavened bread, which deals with one of the themes, forgiveness. And for us, when we examine ourselves, we know from where we have been forgiven. We know that it's the blood of Christ that covers our sins. We know that God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. And we can go back and look at our sins if you want to. If you repented of them, I wouldn't go back. They're behind you. Don't remind yourself of them. But for the purpose of the sermon, if you were to go back and enumerate all the things that Christ had to forgive you of, would that not make it a little bit easier to say, well, you know, I didn't have as much pain from what so-and-so did as what I caused God. Matter of fact, what I did to God caused Jesus Christ to die. You ever think about that? My sin, my affront, my bad mouth, my actions put Jesus Christ to death. It's a pretty big consequence when you think about it. And when you can put it in that perspective, it might give you a little bit more understanding and a little bit more help in forgiving somebody the conflict that they have with you or you have with them. Remember, Christ said not 70 times 7, but 70 times 7. Remember this. Jesus Christ and the Father will never ask you to do anything that they're not willing to do. What helps me is when I hear Jesus Christ state, and I cover this every year in the Harmony, when I hear Jesus Christ say, no, not 7 times 70, but 70 times 7, I tell myself, that's how many times God is willing to forgive me. He isn't saying, well, Frank, you forgive 70 times 7, but I don't have to. You know, God goes far beyond 70 times 7. No show of hands. Have any of you ever repented or asked forgiveness more than once about a problem? Maybe you ask forgiveness about a situation and you're doing fine, and then a week later you do it again. Then you go back and ask God to forgive him, and then a month later you have to ask him again for the same problem. And then maybe 2 months later you have to ask him again. Remember 70 times 7? God lives that which he teaches. He doesn't just tell us, do as I say and not as I do. He tells us and he does the same. And so if we can just get in mind that, you know, God, what God has done for us is phenomenal. And he asked us to do the same thing for him. You know, if we lack this quality, we're really blind and short-sighted. We really, really are. Let me see. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This will be the last example we will give to get this point across. Remember from where you have been forgiven. Matthew chapter 18. And I have to remember the same. And this should help me to deal with the subject of forgiving. Matthew chapter 18. In the story about 7 times 7, starting in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? You see, according to the Jewish custom during the time of Christ, if you forgave someone 3 times, you were considered a perfect man. That comes from Barclay. Here Paul doubles that, plus 1. Shall I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus said in him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, or God, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one who was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, that would be equal to a number of millions of dollars today. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you. So the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't say, okay, I'm not going to put you in prison, but I want this debt. Go out and, you know, work overtime or get a second job. It says that he forgave him this debt. That's what Christ did for us. You know, we owed ourselves and the death penalty. Christ paid it. He forgave us our debt. And now verse 28, for the purpose of what we were just discussing. But that servant went out, remember? We've been forgiven the Passover. We focus on that. How are you doing with forgiveness? How do you do with that subject of forgiveness? That servant went out, found one of his fellow servants owed him 100 denarii, a very small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But this servant, who was owed very little, in verse 30, would not. But went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. I would have to guess that, using this parable here, because that's what it is, it's a story to tell a truism, that reading between the lines, the other servants knew that this guy had been forgiven a very heavy debt. That's how I read it, okay? So he goes now and throws this guy who owed him just a little bit in prison. They go and tell the master, do you know what so-and-so did? Do you know what Frank did? After you did this for him, do you know what he did? So they went and told the master, in verse 32, then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Christ says, I forgave you all the debt. But if you will not forgive, then neither will I. I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servants just as I had pity on you? That goes back to my statement or my question. Do we remember all that God has done for us? When you think about His sacrifice and how much forgiveness we've received, and you put in context your attitude of forgiveness towards somebody else, it might be a little bit easier. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father shall also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So he says, so will my Father do unto you unless you forgive. The imperative word is what? A phrase from your heart. Not, you know, the three, four items we covered earlier. Not the covering over, the glossing over. Not the denial. The impediments to real forgiveness. He says, unless you forgive from your heart, so shall it be. It's just what God has put into place. It's how He lives. It's how He exists with us. But again, as my wife and I talk, forgiveness really benefits us more than it does even the person being forgiven. Let me conclude with a scripture blitz. You can close your Bibles if you want. You will not be able to keep up with me. But a scripture blitz, we'll read a number of scriptures very quickly to get the point across that we're trying to emphasize. So we can do, and we are expected to do, what God does. That's the bottom line. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. You are God's chosen, His saints. He loves you, and you should be clothed with sincere compassion, just like with a parable, in kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, and forgive each other as soon as quarrels begin. The Lord has forgiven you. You now must do the same. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay wrong with wrong or abuse with abuse. On the contrary, retaliate with blessings. I like the way that's put. When we think of retaliation, we think of what? Bad things. He uses a bad word, a concept, to get a good point across. Retaliate with blessings. For a blessing is the inheritance to which you yourselves have been called. Remember Corrie ten Boom? Real forgiveness brings out a flow of joy in us. It benefits us. Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Let there be no more bitter resentment or anger, no more shouting or slander, and let there be no more bad feelings of any kind among you. Be kind to one another. Be compassionate. Be as ready to forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It goes back to what we were saying, that reflect upon the forgiveness we've received, and it might be a little easier to give forgiveness to others. Hebrews 12:5, be careful that no one is deprived of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness should begin to grow and make trouble. This can poison the whole community. That's why forgiveness is critical within a congregation. When you have forgiveness in a congregation where each loves each other, you have a very peaceful, a very loving, and a very wonderful congregation. And I thank God, and I mean this from my heart, I have two congregations that just are phenomenal when it comes to brethren loving each other. Oh, little conflicts may arise now and then, but nothing really major. We really love each other, and you find a peaceful and happy congregation when that happens. And then Romans 12, verses 15 through 21. Don't pay back a bad turn by a bad turn to anyone. See that your public behavior is above criticism. As far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. Never take vengeance into your own hands, my dear friends. Stand back and let God punish if He will. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. It is also written, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals in his head. Do not allow yourselves to be overpowered by evil. Take the offense and overpower evil with good. That is the nature that God wants all of us to have. So we've concluded, again, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. We all have focused on forgiveness. I'm sure primarily our own forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How are you doing with extending forgiveness like our Father and our brother Jesus Christ? I believe all of you probably do a pretty good job. But if you don't, I would go ask God to help you with that. Ask Him to give you the same mind that He and His Son Jesus Christ have. That we can be a loving, kind, and forgiving congregation.